Now we got it going. I can put in a lot of other things along with this, as you know. I know I'm not bound to notes too particularly, and I don't have my speeches cut and dried, and I never can make one the same twice. So maybe we can get some of the things, essential things, in along with it. But as I said, I sort of believe that if you will get some of this through your heads and see something of the great plan and purpose that God has for the ages, it'll be much easier for you to understand right the vision and the mystery and the light. And that's what I'm working for. I could open up the book here and preach you sermons and all that sort of thing, but it's a little like a radio station I was on a few years ago down in Ohio. A fellow gave me a very, very good rate, almost nothing, for a year's work on the radio there, because I was doing exposition work. He says, we can get sermons a dime a dozen. Everybody wants to preach sermons. And it was a religious station, and of course everybody had his sermons preached. But he liked to have some Bible exposition, so he gave me a real good rate to get me on the stage. And I think that that's what's needed today. These sermons went at one ear and out at the other. A pastor can preach a sermon on Sunday morning, and by the time the people have eaten their noon meal, they don't even know what the text was. What good does it do? It doesn't set them thinking. Doesn't change their ways. Huh. But if you can get people started to studying the Bible for themselves, they're going to change. They just got it. Whether they want to or not. And remember that the gifts to the church by the ascended Christ was apostles and prophets upon whom the foundation was laid. And then there were evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And at the very last, Timothy was to look up those who are apt to teach, train them, give them the good deposit. So it looks as if about all we had really today left are those five gifts that are given to the church, which is the body of Christ, the teachers, about all that's left. Now, a pastor is a shepherd. That's the Latin word, pastor, is a Latin word for shepherd. Now, a shepherd must have a flock. Well, flocks such as we think of as they were back in the early days have practically disappeared. Even Paul wrote the second epistle to Timothy. That are just about gone, even then. And an evangelist was one who went from synagogue to synagogue giving the good news. And so if the flocks or synagogues ceased to exist, well, then there wasn't any work for an evangelist. And as I said, the foundation was the apostles and prophets, and you only lay one foundation, do it once, and that's done. And so that was done back there in the early days, and that was over. So what we're to do is to teach, and to teach, and to teach. And with patience, and with love. That is the secret today, and that is where the advance is made. It does very little good for me to send my paper to somebody who hasn't been introduced in some way to the subject. Giving out tracts along this line. Not much use, especially if you use what they call the hit-and-run method. Give somebody a tract out on the street or somebody, and somebody you've never met before and so on, you give him a tract and then run. Doesn't do any good. But my, oh my, if you can just give a little word of testimony, introduce them to it, and then give them something. That's what counts. And we know that so well from all the correspondence we're getting. New ones writing in all the time, well, so-and-so gave us the paper, or we ran across it, or somebody told us about it, or something like that, you know. Or a tract. And they're writing in for more information. And they're the ones who start studying and get going. Their curiosity has been aroused to see what somebody's testimony. I just can't stress that too much, because with the thousands of letters that we get, it begins to boil down to this, you see. That there just seems to have to be an introduction of some kind, a personal testimony. This is a personal business. And you can't teach the dispensation of the mystery to the multitudes any more than in the dispensation before you could speak to the multitudes and tell them the secrets of the kingdom. The Lord spoke to them in parables. The multitudes always did. And without parables spake he not unto them, it says, very plainly. And of course, that proves absolutely that Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable. It tells you in Luke 8, he spoke in parables. So that they might not understand. Now you see, Orthodox would tell you today that parables were given so as to make things plain to people. But the Lord says to his disciples, he spoke in parables so that they wouldn't understand. And then he'd explain these things to the disciples when they asked what the meaning of them was. And of course, any of the rest of them, the multitudes of any one of them that come to Christ, which a few did, and asked what was the meaning of those things, he'd tell them. In other words, our Lord was not throwing his pearls before swine. That's what it meant. You can't do it. And you know what happens when they throw pearls before swine. They're likely to get trampled on and rent. A swine will likely turn on. Maybe you folks have had that experience. Now, getting to our subject, I think we've just about finished with the Cosmos 1. We have Cosmos 2. We had the overthrow of the water, and when we draw the curtain for Cosmos 2, starting out in Genesis 1-2, water is covering everything. And the Spirit brooded upon the face of the deep. Now that word deep, in the Septuagint translation, the Greek word is abyssos. A-B-U-S-S-O-S, abyssos. From which we get the word abyss. And that same word is translated the bottomless pit in the Revelation. So at the beginning and the end of the Bible, we have also the abyss. Abyssos. Which is evidently in the depths of the sea. Bottomless pit. The word bottomless doesn't occur in the word at all. It isn't there. It's an abyss. A great yawning place. And that fits in with some of the things we know from mythology and the like, and some Bible references. Now back in the beliefs of the ancient Greeks, the god of the sea was what we would call an equal to Satan, or another name for Satan, Neptune. The god who had the trident, three-pointed spear. And Neptune, you remember, in the stories of Hercules, was able to transform himself into most any form he pleased. He could be a serpent one minute. He could be some other great monster another minute, a fish and whatnot. He could transform himself in any form practically he pleased. And Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. So you can see the light. Now, when the demons were cast out into the swine ran down into the sea and were drowned. I don't know what became of the demons. It doesn't tell us. But they did say to him, or begged him not to torment them before their time. They knew what was in store for them. They'd had a sentence passed upon them sometime before, probably during the first cosmos, see. These were some of the ones who had rebelled along with Satan. And today you can see the same thing. Your greatest pits of iniquity and of vice and so on are along sea resorts, lake resorts, and whatnot. Water seems to have a drawing power for evils. Maybe you've never thought of that. And what a lot of destruction it can do, too. Still does. We look out here and see some of it right now. Of course, it isn't quite so bad now as it might be. So when we're introduced to this second cosmos, cosmos number 2, we are introduced to something that is chaotic because of something that's happened before. Now, I can take you through some of these words, I'll see how much time I have. Now, the present cosmos you find in 2 Peter 3:7. We had 2 Peter 3:6, which said that whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, he says in verse 7, page 1868, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And you have some more description of that over on the next page there. Verse 12, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved. This has to do with the heavens. And there's a lot of bodies in the heavens, almost uncountable. How much of that is to be dissolved, I don't know. Maybe all of it. Because as far as the eye can see with a telescope, there is evidence of ruin and disruption. There's an orderly arrangement of most of it, going in clockwork time and so on. And yet, in our own solar system, we have remnants of some terrific catastrophe. One of the planets sometime has been smashed to pieces and is going around in its orbit in bits. And we don't know what happened. There is evidence that maybe this Earth at one time was in another solar system. And this overthrow had to do with its being thrown down from another position or another sun system. It wouldn't be anything new because the same thing happened to Venus. It one time did not belong to this cosmos, but drifted in some way in the shape of a comet and had a tangle with the Earth at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. In fact, there was two different ones at times of that tangling up, according to records, and finally took its place as, settled down, took its place as a planet. Now, it's not in the ancient records of the planets at all, and yet it can be plainly seen by the eye, and some people who have exceptionally good eyes can even see the phases, like the moon, when it's half shown, a crescent, and full, and so on. Because of being close to the sun, we see different sides of it. However, we have known nothing of the surface of Venus. It's covered with vapor, clouds, and whatnot, and the surface of it has never been seen. We just see the vapors and clouds and so on are covered. Now, there are some ancient legends that our mice and rats came from Venus. I don't think they could live there now because the temperature is terrific of where it is now. It's next to the sun, one of the closest to the sun, you see. Now, those are a few facts of astronomy to bring in here, which show that there is a close relationship with some of the things we have shown to us in the Bible. And so I say this overthrow of the earth, now, if it did, then this water that had been floated at one time probably was frozen solid if it was cast from one system into the other, because then there would be no heat to see. And there's some evidence that at one time it was covered with ice. And then there would take a long period of time for that to melt. Now, how many years this overthrow lasted, you see, we don't know. I have no idea. There have been different periods of it, different creations in that, different kinds of animals and plants in each of these periods, but it's been overthrow after overthrow until finally there's a restoration in the chapter 1 of Genesis, and it is fitted up for man to live on. Now, there's no evidence that mankind has ever seen the great dinosaur. That is, the family of Adam. Now, if there were people living on this earth sometime before Adam, I don't know. And it doesn't bother me a bit if there were. Now, this book and God's dealing today is with the children of Adam. So whatever went before and so on is none of our business. Now, it doesn't worry me one bit. If they dig up the remains of some man and they can prove it was long before Adam, that doesn't bother me a bit. He's had his day, and God has dealt with him if he had any dealing with him, and that's over. So we don't need to worry ourselves about that. But what God is dealing with now, in this present time, is with Adam's race. And also some principalities and powers, and we don't know very much about that. We don't know how, for instance, that the redemptive work of Christ really affected principalities and powers. We don't know. Because they don't have the same status that we have. We know that they're in it. We know that the redemptive work of Christ had to go out as far in the creation as sin and death have reached. We know that. It wouldn't be complete if it didn't. The glory of God could never fill all the creation unless all of that creation is cleansed and the redemptive work applied, and so God's glory can fill all of it. We know that much. But the details we can't fill in. All we know is the big, broad out. And if we are bothered by some of these things, and they worry us and so on, give us doubts and so on, we're just not trusting the Lord to take care of His creation. I believe He can. And I believe He does. And I'm not worried about those things. I'm not worried about what's going on in the world today. Oh, I can suggest, like I did to some of the folks last night, I can suggest some things by which society might benefit itself. But I know they're not going to do it. And why should I worry? God has these things in control. I wrote an article, maybe you folks remember, about the testing ground, an article I wrote quite some time ago. Now, if you're going to help out the folks at Detroit who are building automobiles, you want to help them out. You don't go in there and improve our testing ground. But you go in, if you want to really be of help, you go in there and help them to build a car that'll stand the test. See what I mean? And the Christian has no business of making this world a better world today. That isn't his commission. It's his business to strengthen the brethren so that they can stand the test. That's our business. Well, I know there's a great temptation to meddle in the things of the world. I know it's natural for all of us to be very concerned about our families and our relatives, and we'd like to water down the plan of salvation so we get all of our family and our relatives in, you know. That's a natural tendency. You see it on all hands. I know a preacher told me one time, he said, my Sunday school superintendent is the greatest detriment I have in the church. His plan of salvation is so wide, he gets his whole family in. And it is a bad example and teaching for the rest of the church. I just have to get a little of that in to introduce this. So we see what we're looking at, what we're working at. We just have to see something of God's side of these things, why things are as they are, in order to understand. Because I have had scores of people come to me and say, well, why does this have to happen to me? Like Job, questioning God, His judgment. Well, I'm happy that I'm still alive. It's not by any worth of my own that I am. It's only by the grace of God. He's under no obligation to preserve our lives. And under less obligation to give us everlasting life and a resurrection. If we got what we deserved, we wouldn't have any. Now, why? There's a question comes out again now. Why? Well, why does God show this grace? Why does He, we'll use the word save people who are so undeserving? Why did He come in the flesh and die for the ungodly and take away the sin of the world, not impute their sins against them? Why? Well, in the first place, we know this, and we had this verse a while ago. In Ephesians 3, that is making known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And for you and me to give a message of life to folks, that is one of the things we have to bring out. The love and the grace of God. Now, why does God love mankind? Just to get cold facts. Why should He love mankind? I think we have the answer in Genesis 1:26. and made in the likeness of the image of his Son. And remember that God loved his Son. It was only for Christ's sake that God has loved us. In spite of all of our rebellion, our failure, and our selfishness, and our following after the things of the world, and even being a tool of the devil at times, there's God's love, and it's everlasting. What I mean by everlasting is he loves us until the end of our life, whether we believe or whether we don't. Don't ever make the mistake that a Sunday school teacher did in teaching a class of youngsters that God loved those who were good children. God loves good little children. Terrible mistake. God loves the bad little children too. And maybe, like in some of our human families, if there could be any degree to it, I think that quite often in a human family, that the one who errs and who is rebellious against the parents is loved really more than the one who is obedient and conforms to the wishes of the parents. Quite often that is true. And probably that is about true with God. Israel rejected their Messiah and had him crucified by the Romans. They wouldn't stone him themselves because they were afraid of the responsibility. They wanted to slip out of that. So they had their own charge. And he had blasphemed, and that was enough for them to stone him. But they were afraid to do it because of the people and so on. They didn't want the responsibility, so they trumped up another charge. He was a king, making himself a king instead of Caesar, to get a verdict of sedition against him, so he would be killed by the Romans, which they did. But they had the responsibility. They handed him over. And then, with all that, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that was all true. They didn't know what they were doing. And Peter said so at Pentecost, that they unknowingly had killed the Prince of Peace, because they didn't know who he was. Now, if he could say that, you see, then, right in the face of that rebellion and that murder and so on, and then another side of that is, if he could do that, who are we to judge people and to entertain any hate or anything like that toward them? No business with that sort of thing at all. We may hate the things they do, may hate their ways and so on, but we must love the people. I had a mother tell me once that she disliked so much some of the things one of her sons was doing that she said she just practically hated him. And then he changed. The last I knew, I think he was doing some missionary work in South America. And he certainly did change. Way back, years ago, he was one of those motorcycle riders. You know what I mean. So when we get into this study here, we have to keep these things in mind, what God is doing and where we stand and so on. So we come in, we introduce ourselves to this cosmos 2 in which we now live, the second earth, the second heaven. And so in 2 Peter 3:7, the heavens and the earth which are now are kept in store. It's condemned from the start as far as the cosmos itself is concerned. But out of that is being worked a plan, a purpose, a redemptive work in the midst of all of this ruin and all of this rebellion. And with all of the satanic forces in the heavens above us, so on. God is working out a plan and a purpose. And there are people being reserved until a day that he can make use of them, resurrect them, and bring them into a real sonship, and into the heaven of heavens, where there is a work awaiting us, and we have no idea of what it is to be. Be among principalities and powers, in the family of God, as we spoke of, among the saints in the heavens. But that's about all we know. We have 7 days in Genesis 1, 6 days of work, and 1 day of rest, and I told you that we had no knowledge of that until Moses wrote it in a book, so it was not made known to mankind until about 1,491 years after Adam. Now, I'll put it the other way around, 1,491 years B.C. Now you'll have to figure the rest. Subtract that from 4,004 and you'll have the correct figure. In other words, we can say this too, that the only gospel that men knew for almost 2,500 years was not a written word in books or on clay and the like, but a gospel was written in the stars. And the key had been given to that, to Adam, to Enoch, Abraham, Noah, and others. So that they knew what that was. The key was given. I've just written recently a little article on the other sheet in John. And a lot of folks stumbled over that. The gospel in the stars gives you a pretty good idea of it. There are two sheepfolds. We call them the small and the great dipper, or the small and great bear. But they're sheepfolds, really, in the original. The language is given, or names given them. And you see that there's a difference between the two, again. And so at the time of our Lord and the time of the apostles and during Acts, there was a remnant. Paul speaks of them in the Romans, a remnant of Israel who believed. But of course the prophecies tell us that someday they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and there'll be a great multitude coming out of great tribulation. A multitude no one can number, it says in Revelation. That's a greater sheepfold. There's a space between a 2,000 year period in round numbers. The same with the two fishes in the signs of the zodiac. The fishes, fishies. There's two groups of believers for the time there was an interval between. You also have Andromeda in the stars. The woman, Israel, chained to the rock. And her deliverer someday would deliver. But today, Israel is helpless, chained to the rock. But the deliverer will come. So you see all of this gospel, Israel, and the stars and so on, is Israel and all of these things are told in the stars. And yet, you can go through Moses, you can go through the gospel in the stars, you can read all of the writings up till you get to Ephesians, and not a whisper concerning the mystery of what it is. They'll give you the time period. Hosea speaks about 2 days, and in the third day he will raise Israel up. He even describes the condition of Israel during that time in Hosea. Without a prince, without an ephod, without their sacrifice, and so on. But it doesn't tell you anything of the character of that theory. What God is going to be doing to anybody else. What he's going to be doing to the world in that theory. And so you can see that when Satan got Israel at the end of Acts to reject as a nation the re-offer of their Messiah, and they were turned over to blindness, he thought he had the whole thing tied up and in the bag. Because so far, up to that, the only blessing that the nations of the earth were ever to get was through the channel of Israel. That's what they were chosen. And so if Israel were to reject their Messiah and not be that channel of blessing, as far as Satan knew, that was the finish. And then out comes the thief. Hid from ages and generations, hid in God. And this secret had to do with a place that Satan had aspired to and couldn't get there. And further than that, it has to do with a people who will inherit that place that he wanted to go to. When you get that much straight, we begin to see the difference between the earthly and the heavenly programs. There is an earthly program, and Israel will someday be a minister to the nation. The 12 apostles will fulfill that great commission in Matthew 28. Nobody else has taken it. No succession of apostleship. As far as the 12 apostles are concerned, they are going to do the very thing that God chose them to do sometime. And nobody else is going to take it. Excepting in the one instance, when one of them failed, a dropout, and Matthias took his place. And let us be careful that in this particular age that some of us are not a dropout and somebody takes our place. It can happen. It probably has happened in a number of instances. I say that because if there are some people who have gotten a false idea and they have grabbed onto this idea in Colossians that we are complete in Christ, filled to the full in Christ. Therefore, like a great many of the Pentecostals and others, we can't sin, we go out and do as we please according to the flesh. Now, we can do as we please in the new nature. That's right. But when we have that new nature in us, we please to do the things that pleases God. And so these things can be taken hold of some who have gotten only a little smattering of the truth, a little head knowledge instead of down in the heart, and are trying to make capital of it, and mislead a lot of folks, cause a lot of folks to stumble. Now, when we really knew and know the mystery, and know Christ as the head of the church, which is his body, then things have changed. We want to do his will. Let him work through us. And we'll spend our Saturday nights a little differently than what we once did. Now, let's look at Matthew 4, 8, and 9. Matthew 4, 8, and 9. The question is, who is the ruler of the nations today? Who is the world ruler today? And this answers, and he saith unto him, that is, the devil says to Christ, wait a minute, I skipped the 8th verse in. Again, the devil taketh up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Who is the ruler of this cosmos? Satan. And he had the power to do that, and the Lord did not argue with him about it. He didn't contradict him. He just said, Satan, you don't have that power. Satan has been given that power. That's true. He couldn't have it unless it was given to him. But there's a purpose in it, back of it. That for the time being, he is the ruler of this cosmos. And that is a part of the testing. He can only go so far. We know the limitations when we read the preface to Job, and we can see how far he can go. Now, Satan can touch us and control us in the old nature, but he cannot touch the new life, the new nature. And so it was with Job. He could take away anything that Job had, excepting his life. That was a picture. I've had people ask me from time to time, well, and of course, they're pointing out to somebody when they do this. They say, well, can a Christian do those things? And I just tell them right off, well, a Christian can do anything anybody else can. He's got that old nature, yes. Sure he can. And there are Christians who do those things. No getting around it. We have examples in our Bible along that line. Look at David, a man after God's own heart. And look how he stumbled and fell. Rationalized himself into believing that It is all right for him to take another man's life and to take the other man's life. But remember this, that when he was just reminded of it by the prophet Nathan, that touched him to the quick. He was repentant right away. That's the spirit. See, that's what endeared David in the sight of God. Now, there are some who would be rebuked like that, and they'd only harden their hearts and maybe have a prophet killed, which happened many, many times in the Old Testament. When a prophet brought the truth to light, he might have been thrown into, as Isaiah is supposed to have been, thrown into dungeons, in a pit, and whatnot. But David didn't do that. And so, Satan could offer the kingdoms of this world. He had it in hand, he had it in his power to do so at that time. And he probably still has that same power. And someday, there's a man coming along who will accept his offer. His own son. We call him the beast or the antichrist. And then we can see things work out pretty fast. That's when things really begin to boil. In Ephesians 2:2, you pick out of that, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air. No question of who that is. So that's another name. He's a ruler of nations. He's prince of the power of the air. In Daniel 10, 13 and 20, Daniel 10, 13 and 20. We find other princes. Daniel had prayed, and a messenger had been sent to him, but he was delayed 3 weeks. And he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, that is Israel, in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And then I said also, verse 20, then said he, knowest thou there wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. So there you have two princes, prince of Grecia and the prince of Persia, who are mighty beings in the air and in the heaven. But this man had to come through, to come from God, to speak to Daniel. And they withstood him. Now, of course, we have hints in Ephesians and Colossians that there was a mighty battle in the air when Christ ascended with his host of angels and took captives or captive. I don't know what kind of procession they had. The idea is that they were like in the old processions they used to have. They would put chains on the captives and lead them behind the chariot of the victor in a public procession through the street. And among some of the heathen, they had one favorite way of doing it. They put hooks, as they call them, fish hooks, it's a ring really, in the noses of these captives and lead them along by those. I like to be led around by those. And so there was a mighty battle of some kind when the Lord ascended. And some of these were conquered. Well, that opens up the way, at least. I'll just inquire how much significance and so on, I don't know. That's as far as I can go with it. I haven't any details. I just have that much. There are a lot of people in the world who, especially on Sunday morning, will pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But is God's will being done in that heaven today? I should say not. When you really boil it down, this prayer is valid for only a 3.5-year period in the future. When Israel comes into her tribulation or her time of trouble, this is the prayer Israel will pray. This is a tribulation prayer. When Satan is cast out at the beginning of the tribulation, then God's will is being done in heaven. Then they can pray this prayer. "And thy kingdom come," in 3.5 years it will come. So the prayer will be answered. And then, when the king comes, the will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Very simple, isn't it? Places it. It's a time element. Everything all is right there in your prophecies and intimated in this prayer. We have no business praying that prayer now. And besides, we who are members of the church, which is the body of Christ, are not asking for his kingdom here on the earth anyhow. Our hope is a heavenly hope. That prayer is none of our business. Don't expect to be here when that kingdom comes. Don't expect to have any part in it whatsoever. Now, I may be able to wander around over the universe from my place in the heavenlies, see these things are going on. I don't doubt about what we can travel over the whole universe by thought, instantly at any point, even if it is 4.5 million light years away. We'll be different kind of beings than we are now. It won't be dust. I say, we don't know anything about spiritual things. We have some ideas. You see, we have some things that we can't explain, even in the material world. There are three things that you don't know and I don't. The first thing is, what is life? Sometimes it's spoken of in the Bible as soul. What is soul or life? It does tell us where it is. Where a man's soul is. It's in the blood. But you cannot produce life in a test tube in the laboratory in absolutely sterile condition. The second thing we do not know is what electricity is. There's evidence that it's throughout the universe. But we don't know what it is. We have harnessed it. We know its ways, how it does. We get a little shocked at it once in a while. But we don't know what it is. And then a third thing. Light. We don't know what it is. We use it. We couldn't live without it. There couldn't be life as we know it without light. And I suspect electricity, if that was all turned off, there wouldn't be any life either. Organically, we're just getting to learn some of the things electricity has to do with a plant growth. And it has a great place to play in. But light. Can you explain how that light can come 93 million miles through way sub-zero space and produce heat here on the earth? Can you explain it? God knew what he was doing. Why, he's so far ahead of the scientists and the theologians too. It just takes a few questions just like that to show us how little that we know. And yet here we're making use of it all the time. We go and push the switch and have light. Don't know what it is. We eat in order to preserve life. Don't know what it is. And we go out and take sun baths and we eat all of the vegetables and good stuff that the sun makes possible for us, and we don't know what light is. Now, if we don't know those three things, how are we going to expect to know heavenly things, as the Lord said to Nicodemus. He says, if I show you earthly things and you don't understand, how can I show you heavenly things? There he is. Now, Satan will be cast out in Revelation 12:9. And when all comes to perfection and evil is out, then someday will come that great fire, Peter 3:7. But there's a great conflict on in the meantime. I have spoken to you folks before about how that the book of Revelation is shown by the game of chess. The two kings, the two queens, the two religious systems, the bishops, the two armies, the knights, and the strongholds, the two castles, and the pawns on the one side, and the white ones, if the pawns are faithful unto death, they get into the king row, or whatever you want to call it, and the pawns on the black side are destined for destruction as the tares. In other words, they're the children of God on the one side and the children of the evil on the other. The pawn. Showing us the end of the great conflict of the ages and what it's leading up to. Satan has exercised his power in many ways on the earth. The great whirlwinds that destroyed the possessions, the children of Job, the storm that was destined or supposed to destroy the Son of Man on the Lake of Galilee, and many things that he has done. And yet this one that Satan wanted to destroy has passed through the heavens, as we find in Hebrews 9:24. Now we can trace that on this a little bit. I had a notion to put this in, and I thought, well, I wouldn't putter this up anymore. It's bad enough now as it is. But over in here some way, we might put an arrow here from the earth up here into this, the ascension of Christ. It'll come way over here in this. If I am right of this being around 12,000 years, that's a guess. I've spoken of that before. That'd be the number of, at least of, dominion that's given man. 12 is the number of dominion. And we know that there's a long period after the millennium, a day and night, in which Satan will be in the lake of fire before the new heavens and new earth come in, where there is no night. So we know there's a great period there. And it might be a 5,000 year period, I don't know. But we do have it pretty certain that the 7,000 years from Adam is the great Sabbath or day of rest for Israel. And in the seventh month is when they have their Feast of the Ingathering, or Tabernacles, which would correspond. And you see, there's 12 months in the year. Again, making your 12,000 years. So there's a lot of things that point to that. Also, the fact is that in the months of Israel, there were no activities in the fifth and sixth months. And, of course, this period, the 2,000 years in which we're in the latter part of, is the fifth and sixth millenniums. So Israel didn't have any activities in that time. There, that's a study in itself, and you might want to go into that. But to give you a little idea of the pattern here, at least, we have something of it. Now, how long this might be, I wouldn't know. It might be 24,000 years. I don't know. Now, the reason I said it might be 24,000 years is because I know it'll be about 24,000 years for the sun to have started in the beginning with all of the cycles, which you'll find in number in Scripture, I believe it is. All of the cycles to finish all of that, a whole of 12 signs of the zodiac in which it starts from year to year to get over to here. Take about 24,000 years. Now, it might go beyond that. See, I don't know. But we have a new heaven and a new earth over here and no need of the sun and the moon, so I figure that time period, that time element is all left there. And it wouldn't extend over into it. Of course, that's a guess. But I don't see any need of it after that, because our times as we have them now are finished. Well, that's something else you can think about. Now, the cosmos of the future. See where I'm at here. Well, folks, I'm going to have to give you a little break. I get my breath. Now, don't wander too far away, and we'll get this here and finish it up. I thought I had this all done by this time.